Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I picked this chapter in connection with the Lord's Day because one of the major element of communion of saints is the unity we have because of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And so as you're reading here, just keep that in mind. What is it that we all have in common? And that's what this chapter describes. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The in one there is not the church, first of all, but all the universe. All the universe are gathered together in one, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and many other passages of God's Word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We consider today question 55 where the Catechism asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone may know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that our theme for going through the Heidelberg Catechism each Lord's Day, the theme is foundation. How is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day a foundation for what we believe, a foundation for how we are to live? What we consider today is very much foundational as we look at the church, but now not so much as we did last week looking at the one holy universal church, but now looking at the members of the church. It's going to be a little more personal. Looking at the members of the church, how we are to view each other, and how we are to behave towards each other in the church. To begin to have you think about that, I ask the question, why are you a member of the Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church? Not so much Protestant Reform now, but this congregation. No, you could give me a lot of answers. The children could say, well, because my parents baptized me and they brought me here and I come with them. That's why I'm a member here in this church. And another one says, well, I've been here all my life. And another says, well, this is the closest Protestant Reformed church. I'm not interested now in those reasons, why you keep coming here, not that. But my question is, from a different point of view, why did God put you in this congregation? What's His purpose for putting you in this congregation as a member in 2022? What is God's intent? The church, we have seen, if you look at the church as a whole, is a work of God. Eternally, He chose all the members. Eternally, He determined that there would be this glorious body, this church of Jesus Christ, that would be gathered out of all the nations. But the local congregation is a manifestation of the broader. The local congregation is a manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. And as all the members of the body, the universal body of Jesus Christ, are eternally chosen by God and given a place in it, so in the local congregation, each member is a part of a body, where we all have a place and a function. So again, I ask, what purpose does God intend for you in this congregation? And then, what purpose does God intend for you as regards the family ahead of you? Or the individual off the side? What's your calling? What's your purpose? What is God's purpose for making you a member of this congregation? What I'm getting at is the confession, I believe the communion of saints. I believe the communion of saints. This is an article of faith. I believe this. It's based squarely on the doctrine of the church itself, the one holy universal church, and particularly on that aspect of the church, its oneness. and that all the members of this church agree in true faith. And now, flowing from that is this confession: I believe the communion of saints. And so we'll see what this confession means. What is it? What are we saying when we tonight repeat the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe the communion of saints? What do we mean? And how does it affect our life in the congregation? So the theme for the sermon this morning is professing the communion of saints. We'll notice in the first place the predetermined oneness. Secondly, the purposeful diversity. And thirdly, the personal responsibility. First of all, the predetermined oneness. That's the only way we can begin to understand what exactly is the communion of saints. The word communion itself is used in a couple of different ways. We sang today, in sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. And now, that's fellowship, isn't it? In sweet communion, in fellowship with God. And then, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul uses the word communion to describe the Lord's Supper. Communion, partaking of the bread and wine, partaking of Christ. That's a different idea, isn't it? Paul uses it as well in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then notice, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now, fellowship and communion are two different words there. Sometimes the word communion is actually translated fellowship. But there's two different words, but they're very similar. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What participation, you could say. What participation does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And you say, well, they don't have anything in common. Righteousness and unrighteousness, they're opposites. And again, what communion hath light with darkness? Again, those are opposites. They don't have anything in common. That's the sense. So the word communion, as such, that word means to have a common share or part in something. A common share or part in something, which then leads to something that unites. Because we both have a common share in it, it unites us, and it makes us to live together and work together. That's the idea of communion. You can have a communion of owners of a business, different men that have different parts of the business. They share in that, and so that makes it so that they need to work together. They have common shares in the business. There can be a communion of those who are avid snowmobilers. They have something in common, and that brings them together, and they enjoy fellowship in that way. There can be a communion of ministers who have common joys and struggles, and so that brings them together, and they can fellowship around that. That's the idea of communion. There's a commonality, something that more than one person partakes of that brings them together, enables them to live together and work together. But now we're talking about a communion of saints. Saints. And the word saint is literally a holy one. And holiness, you remember, has two aspects to it. One is that a person is separated from sin, separated from corruption. On the other hand, a saint is someone who's devoted to God. Not to self, not to things, devoted to God. That's a holy one, separated from sin and corruption, devoted to God. Communion of saints. All God's people are saints. I realize that you have in the Roman Catholic Church, you have in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they declare certain people to be saints, and they won't let everybody else be called that. Only certain people are saints. But that's not biblical. And that's evident from what we read here in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and then he identifies them further, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the faithful in Christ Jesus are people who are full of faith. They believe in Jesus. The saints and the believers are the same people. He was not saying, well, I'm writing to the saints here, those two or three of you that are really holy, and then I'm writing to the rest of you who are just believers. No, those two things go together. They're saints. They are separated from sin, consecrated to God, and they are believers in Jesus Christ. All believers are saints. But why are believers called saints when everyone here, and I just called you all saints, but every one of us here says, but I'm not separated from sin. And I'm not totally devoted to God. So why may we call each other saints when we are clearly not at the point of being totally separated from sin and totally consecrated to God? Well, the answer to that is threefold, and all of it has to do with Christ. Every part of it. First of all, saints are those who have been eternally chosen in Jesus Christ. Chosen in Him. Eternally. They are one with Him in the counsel of God. One group. Saints have been chosen unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That first of all. They're chosen in Him. Secondly, saints have been redeemed in His blood. Purchased. Their sins are paid for. Their guilt and curse are gone. Jesus earned for them a perfect righteousness, an eternal righteousness, which is put on their account. They are righteous in Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians even says that this Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption. But sanctification is holiness, so that we are holy in Jesus Christ. The holiness of the body is not our holiness, first of all. It's the holiness of Jesus Christ. Saints are those who are one with Him in eternity, chosen in Jesus Christ. Secondly, they are redeemed in His blood, and His righteousness and even His holiness is given to the church. And third, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has begun the process of sanctification in every single saint. Has begun the process. Our holiness is not merely in name, so that we're called holy, but there isn't a trace of holiness in us. God doesn't work that way. If God calls us holy, it's because in principle, we are holy. And we are holy in principle because that old man of sin has been put to death. That's what was ruling us. And now the new man in Jesus Christ begins to rule. And the life of Jesus Christ given us at regeneration, a holy life, is more and more dominating so that we are fighting against sin, seeking to separate ourselves from it, and devoting ourselves to God. In principle, we are holy. We begin to live out of that life. And that's why throughout this book, Paul keeps on referring to saints. First verse, chapter 1, also verse 15, your love unto all the saints. Verse 18, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In chapter 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And then he goes on to explain what that's going to be. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're going as saints. Chapter 5, verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness and covetous, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints. That sexual filthiness and covetousness, don't let it be named among you. You're saints. Live as saints. In chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's what you are. You are saints. What do saints have in common then? That's what we're looking at. The communion of saints means we have a share in something. We have something in common. Well, obviously, it's our sainthood. It's what has made us to be saints. The Catechism says, what do we have in common? We have in common Christ and all His riches and gifts. Christ and all His riches and gifts. Every single believer has a portion of Christ and all His riches and gifts. Every single one. Ephesians 1 gives us some of them. Let's just run through that a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. What do we have? We are all blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Every one of us has that blessing. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation. Verse 5. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. We all share that. We are adopted children in Jesus Christ. We have, verse 7, redemption through His blood. We have in the same verse, forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, we have grace. Grace which gives us wisdom and prudence. We have, according to verse 11, an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We have, according to verse 13, the Spirit which has sealed us, which is an earnest of our salvation. That's just a beginning of the things we share as saints. Then in chapter 4, where Paul actually begins to address what we have, the unity we have, in chapter 4, he says, there is one body. This is in chapter 4, verse 4. One body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We share a lot. What we have in common, if you would just briefly say it, is this. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. Housewives and carpenters, factory workers and scientists, successful businessmen and common laborers, Paul makes a point in his letter to Timothy to say, you got to remember now, in your church are Christian masters and believing slaves in the same congregation. No matter what your walk of life, no matter what your daily work, you have salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what unifies us in the body of Jesus Christ. United to Jesus Christ by faith, a true living bond, spiritual bond that connects every single one of us. We can't see it, but if we could, there would be a spiritual line connecting every believer to Jesus Christ. The Spirit then brings us together, knits us together into a body, into one body of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head, and His life flows to every one of us through that bond of faith, and the Spirit then gives to each one gifts. First of all, the Spirit gives us Himself. He gives us Himself, as we saw already, and all the blessings of salvation. So, forgiveness of sins, and justification, and faith, and sanctification, preservation, glorification, all those things He gives to each one of us. And then He gives different gifts to each one in different measures. Different gifts to each one in different measures. And the difference in gifts between this member and that member is not arbitrary, that the Spirit said, "Oh, okay, I'll give this person this, and I'll give this person this." It's not arbitrary, but it is according to the plan of God and the place God has determined for this member as compared to this member. They have a different place in the body, a different function. And so the Spirit gives to the different members of the congregation these different gifts. And that brings us to the second point, the diversity. We're all one then in Jesus Christ. We all share in Jesus and all His blessings. There is a communion because we have Jesus Christ. But now a diversity. God has determined a diversity with purpose. Diversity is, if you just think about it for a moment, diversity is necessary if you're really going to build something. You're going to build something, you need different parts. A house is not all wood. A house also has glass and shingles and concrete and pipes and wires and drywall and lights. All kinds of different things that are necessary to build a home. Different kinds of things. So a tree has to have roots and a trunk and branches and leaves and fruit and all the different things on the inside that make something to be a tree. And then there's the body. Body has to have so many different parts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if the whole body was an eye, well, it wouldn't be a body anymore. The body has to have many different parts to make it to be a unified whole. God created a diversity. God created untold numbers of saints. The book of Revelation says, when it gives a vision of the saints in glory, they couldn't be counted. That's the way the Bible expresses that. Huge, huge number. You can't even count them. There are so many people who will be in heaven. And every single one of those people in heaven, now and in eternity, when we all get there, is unique. Absolutely different, distinct from every other member in that body. Why have two just alike? No, God has determined they will all be different because they all have a different function and a different purpose. This is in harmony with God Himself. God is not a, I don't want to sound sacrilegious here, but God is not a boring God. God is a God of diversity. And you see that even within His three persons. Yes, God is one, He's one God, but there are three persons and they're unique individuals. Father, Son, and Spirit. And when God therefore created the world, look at the diversity. Look at the diversity among insects. How many different bugs? How many different plants? How many different fish? How many different birds? The diversity is astounding. And even the world recognizes that and marvels that when there is a snowfall, how many billions of snowflakes can fall? And every single one is distinct from every other one? God is a God of diversity because it shows His glorious diversity. It does. So in the church, all of you, all of us have things in common, but I can walk up to any one of you and say, you are unique. There's nobody else in this church just like you. Nobody. There's a diversity here. The Spirit works this diversity. Now you can see this in the various gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to His church. Just look for a moment. Just consider in the Old Testament in the many different ways. And you can look that up and see how the Spirit gave gifts. And how in the Old Testament, for example, the Spirit gave courage to certain individuals. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon certain men. And then the next thing that we read is, they went out courageously to fight. Othniel the judge, Gideon the judge, even Saul. Saul wasn't even a believer. Yet the Spirit gave him courage to go out and fight. In the early part of his reign, not at the latter part, the Spirit left him. The Spirit of the Lord gave physical strength to Samson. The Spirit of the Lord gave artistic ability to the people who would make the carvings and sew the beautiful linen cloths for the tabernacle. The Spirit of the Lord gave them that ability. The Spirit of the Lord gave ability to govern. The Spirit of the Lord gave intellect, wisdom, holiness, prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord gives a lot of diverse gifts. So also today. When you read in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of the Spirit giving different kinds of gifts, and then you read through that list, and some of those gifts are so clearly, so obviously, of a supernatural character. Speaking in tongues, performing miracles. Those were gifts that the Spirit gave. They belong to the time of the apostles. There came a time when the Spirit no longer gave those gifts to the church. They were not necessary. They ceased. Other gifts that the Spirit gives have almost the nature of a natural gift, but it is, as it were, heightened by the power of the Spirit and sanctified by the Spirit for use in the church. I'm talking about something like the ability to lead, leadership abilities that the Spirit heightens and sanctifies for use in the church, that a man can be an elder in the church. The Spirit can give a very sympathetic nature to someone. And then within the church, that becomes something stronger and effective, and that person is able to give blessed comfort to people in their trials and troubles. Wisdom, knowledge, strength of faith. These are things that the Spirit can give in greater abundance to some in order that they may be able to serve the church of Jesus Christ. These are gifts of grace. The very word that is used to describe what the Spirit gives has the word grace embedded in it to remind us every gift the Spirit gives is a matter of grace. It's not something you earned. It's not something you deserved. It's a matter of grace. If He gives you any gift, and He does, whatever gift He gives you is grace. Grace, not earned. Anyone who has a gift and begins to be puffed up a bit needs to hear what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, about being puffed up. He said, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? You have some abilities that other people don't have. Well, who made you different? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And the answer is, of course, nothing. "Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, boast, as if thou hadst not received it? Any gift you have is a gift of grace given to you." Remember Psalm 183 that we sang, "All that I am I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me." And we are so proud that we can sing that song, put the psalter away and say, "You know, I sing better than a lot of people here. After I just sang, all that I am I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me." And then I take some credit. Or about how I can do this better, or I can do that better, or I'm smarter than... That's how proud we are. God does not give anybody a gift because he merited it, because he deserved it. It's a gift of grace. But he does distinguish according to God's purpose. According to God's purpose. God's plan is perfect, and you can see that in the formation of the human body, the perfection of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and just consider how perfect that is. The eye has been given everything that it needs to be able to see, and then the nerves that report back to the brain what we see. God did not also give to the eye some nerves that would help you say what you're smelling. The eye doesn't need to do that. He doesn't have those nerves. That would be unnecessary. That's been given to the nose. The fingers have been given certain nerves so that you can feel things. And you can feel if something is smooth, you can feel if something is rough, if something is hot or cold or sharp. Your ear doesn't need that. Your ear has been given the nerves that will report sound back to the brain. Every part of the body, perfectly fashioned, given the gifts necessary to perform the function God determined in the body. Now take that and apply it to the church. Every member of the church has a purpose. God has a purpose for every single member of the church. He creates each member for that purpose and place. God creates each person with specific gifts and abilities, strengths. God shapes and molds that individual through all his life, the particular mother and father, the particular family, all the life experiences that keep molding and shaping an individual for service in the church. The joys, the sorrows, the hardships, the troubles. Sometimes even the lamentable falls. Think about how Peter's fall into sin prepared him to be the apostle that he was. Or Paul's terrible persecution of the church prepared him to be the apostle that he was. So God gives gifts. He gives life experiences. He's shaping, he's molding for service in the church. And then besides that, in addition to his creation, in addition to his shaping and molding, God also gives spiritual gifts. The Spirit, for the purpose and place God has for that individual in the church where he or she is a member. The result is diversity. Astounding diversity that God has purposed Each and every person in this congregation is unique. Yes, we have many gifts in common. There's a lot of overlap to our gifts. But God has given to you a purpose and a place in His church that is unique to you. Now remember that all of these gifts that He gives, whatever He gives you, is subordinate to the greatest gift. Remember how 1 Corinthians, Paul lists the gifts that He gives to the church and talks about the church being a body. And then he says, covet the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, chapter 13, love. Love is the most excellent. But love is really the one that is the umbrella of everything. All the other gifts fall under the heading of love. God gives us that love so that we can serve in the church. We're going to talk in the third point about our personal responsibility, but understand it's not merely a cold, mechanical calling that I have to try to fulfill here. It's a matter of love. God gives you a place in the church, and that particular place and purpose, for some it's clear. For some, God calls a person to be an office bearer, an elder or a deacon in the church, although that's only for a term, usually. For many of us, it's not so clear. What is our calling and function in this church? And that's particularly difficult for children and young people, I realize that. What's your purpose as a 10-year-old boy? How are you to serve the church here? And part of the difficulty is that when we're growing up, we're being shaped for service in the church. We haven't arrived at the fullness of what God has in mind for us. We never really will know for sure when we've arrived at that point, I suppose, for many of us. But we're being trained for that. We're being molded by the Spirit for a place, for greater service in the church. And yet, even as children and young people, we have a calling with regard to the people in our sphere, our family, our friends, the members of this church. God gives a place and a function. Of course, that can increase if a man is now in office for the first time. Suddenly, his purpose and function has greatly expanded as things that he didn't realize before. And of course, it can diminish. And as we get older, that happens too. In this regard, there are two dangers that I would point out, warn you about. First, that we're unhappy with the place that God has given us in His church. We're not happy. People don't give us enough respect. People don't give us enough credit. We don't have an important enough place in the church of Jesus Christ. We're not put on nomination for office bearer, perhaps. We're not put on a committee on the church. And that might even lead some to try to do something for which God has not called that person to do. That's one danger, that we're not happy. We're unhappy with the place and function in the church here, and we're going to bust out. We're going to take over and do something here. The other danger is that we refuse to serve, that we so minimize the gifts that the Spirit has given us that we say, I have nothing to offer to this church. I have nothing to do that I can serve other people in this church. We don't seek any opportunity to use the gifts God has given. And that brings us to our personal responsibility, because we have a personal responsibility in connection with this confession. I believe the communion of saints. And it's twofold. Well, I'll just give them to you now, and then we'll explain them. The two elements in this responsibility are, first of all, to manifest the unity. We said there is a unity. Now we need to work to manifest it. And the other part of it is then to take the gifts that God has given and serve. We have calling to serve. So first of all, we have a calling to manifest the unity. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, says that as plainly as it can be put. We should all take that verse and memorize it and say, how am I doing this today? Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, even that verse isn't so easy to remember, because what does this mean? Endeavoring, so that's working, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. You don't make the church unified. I don't make the church unified. That's the Spirit's work. He knits us together. He forms us into a congregation. That's the Spirit's work. He creates the unity. He fills each one of us with the life of Christ. He gives us the love of God in our hearts, a love that binds us to God, a love that creates bonds of unity among us. The Spirit does that. The Spirit is the one that gives us a love for the truth. And through the preaching week after week, He increases our knowledge of the truth, our love for the truth, our unity in the truth. That's the Spirit's work. But we are called to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And the idea is then, there is a certain bond that brings us together in the unity of the church, His work, but the bond that we must be concerned about is the bond of peace. Peace. It's our calling, every one of us, to work for peace in this congregation. That's our calling. To work for peace. Want an enjoyable time? Look up peace in the Bible. And notice how important peace is to God and how much He exhorts us to peace as His people. This is our calling. We must work for that, because there are so many forces at work to destroy peace and to cause disunity. Differences in personality. And sometimes a personality can rub you the wrong way. That's a friction. That's trying to divide. The Spirit, the devil uses that to try to divide. There are differences in lifestyle, differences in attitude, differences in levels of how much money we have and what kind of lifestyle we live in this life, differences of how children are raised. There's so many differences here that can be friction points, that can be causes of division. Sin, of course, is the major problem here. And the problem is that we all are selfish, no matter how we want to admit it or not. We want it to go my way, because my way is clearly the better way. My way. That selfish emphasis on me. I want it to go my way. Who's nominated for office? Who gets elected as elder and deacon? I want it to go my way. What music is played in the service and how it's played? I have an opinion on that. I want it to go my way. Whether it's organ or piano or both. The way that the money is spent in the congregation, I want the proposal of the consistory to go my way. How the bulletin is printed, how the catechism class or Sunday school is taught, What's on the sign outside of church? I want it to go my way. I have a better idea than what the person who is in charge of that is doing, even the way the church is cleaned. There's so many things that we all want to go my way. And some of those things you say, that's silly, of course, I don't care about that. And other things you say, yeah, because we all have strong opinions in some areas and others we don't care. But it's where we have strong opinions that the selfishness can become a cause of division. Sin pushes apart. Sin causes party spirit, disharmony, and fighting. You know that. It's sin. So the exhortation is, keep the unity of the Spirit. He creates the unity. Keep it in the bond of peace. You are bound together by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, you can fight against that, you can ignore it, or you can work. And that's what the Bible says. Work at it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Strive for peace. Peace is the opposite of war, the opposite of strife and bitterness and desire of revenge. Peace is harmony. Harmony. This is our calling. What will that mean from a practical point of view? It means regarding the other members of this church as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. There's a bond. We're part of the household of faith. It means that we are willing, therefore, to help. We're willing to help each other. Regardless of rich or poor, regardless of whether it's an amiable person or not so amiable, this is my brother. This is my sister. I'm willing to help. You need help, of course. What can I do? It means that we seek to serve the Lord together, that we genuinely walk on the same path together in the service of the Lord, that we bear each other's burdens. We are one. We must manifest that unity. That doesn't mean that we may never express a contrary opinion. Of course not. You're an individual. You may say to someone, I disagree with you. You may even speak up against a council proposal at the congregational meeting and vote against it. Of course. But it means once the vote is taken, that you support it. It means that once the person is elected, you say, that's the Lord's will. I honor that person as an elder, that person as a deacon. That's what it means. I acquiesce. I say, this is my decision now. I support it. That's seeking the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This does not mean, of course you know this, this does not mean that we're not talking about things of principle here. We're not talking about whether or not we're going to stand up because it's the truth or the lie. That we're not talking about that. Obviously, because you love the truth, if the lie comes in, you will stand up for the truth. Even if it seems to cause some problems in the church, you will stand up for the truth, absolutely, because truth is what unifies us. But even then, the manner in which you stand for the truth is important. Are you seeking to unify? As you stand for the truth, are you still seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Doing all things decently and in good order. I thank God for the unity in this congregation. If I didn't see it, I would admonish you. So it weighs upon me to say I thank God for the unity that I see. The way members seem to be able to speak with anybody in the congregation, not your own little group, but to many different people. The evident joy of fellowship with each other after church and at functions, that the congregation does not disappear within 5 minutes of the service and everybody's gone home. I hope and pray that much of the discussion after church is seeking unity in the truth. That's what we're discussing. But it's obvious that there is good fellowship, and I'm thankful. And if you are a member who does not prefer to stay after church and talk, I don't criticize you. I don't criticize you for that. Some people are more reserved. I understand that. There are people that are not so self-confident, that can't simply walk into a group and start to carry on conversations. And there are people that are not particularly, they don't particularly enjoy social activity. All right, I understand that. That's fine. But that being said, there is something, regardless of our personality, that must be true of every one of us, and that is that we take the gifts God has given and serve the congregation somehow. That, too, is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to manifest the unity, but then secondly, it is to use our gifts, as the Catechism puts it, for the advantage and salvation of the other members. God has given you, and I'm talking now individually to every single member here, God has given to you a particular personality, particular gifts, physical, emotional, spiritual gifts that are unique to you. The gifts were not given for your benefit, just so that you could be a good person. The gifts were given for the benefit of this congregation. That's why He gave them to you. He determined that you would be a member, that you would have a purpose and a place in this church, and that's what our calling is. We must be careful not to be as some in Corinth were, as Paul wrote to them, "If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Paul says. Well, he says, of course it is. Because it's not the eye, which we all consider to be so very important, but it's only the ear. Is it not part of the body? We may not say, because I'm not an elder, I really don't have anything important to do in this church. I'm not an elder. We may not say, because I'm not on a committee, therefore I have no function here in this church. Or because I am not outgoing and confident, therefore I don't have to try. I don't have to try. We may not say that. And once again, I look at this congregation and thank God for the willingness to serve. There are three pages, almost three full pages in our directory that list committees of people who are serving. And then we have organists and pianists and people who lead song service and people who lead Bible societies. And it goes on and on and on. And the elders and deacons and men who get a letter for nomination and they don't turn it down. This is an absolutely legitimate reason. They don't turn it down, though they're busy men. They're willing to serve. I thank God for that. That's a good start. That's a good start to living out of this confession, the communion of saints. But you understand that's not the only way that you can serve, by being on a committee or being an office bearer, playing the piano. That's not the only way you can serve. Many other ways, many other activities which will never be listed in the church directory, which will never be someone walking up to the front and taking part in a particular activity. There are some who have compassion that can be shown to others in their sorrows, in their hardships. We can pray. We can pray for people in the congregation so that we bring their needs before the throne of God. Now that means we have to know the needs. We have to know the congregation. So we can't put our head in the sand, can't ignore the church, but we can still pray for individual members in the church. Someone have faith that is strong and confident, that can go up alongside of someone who's having trouble, who's shaking spiritually, and give encouragement. And some have knowledge and wisdom and are able to explain things to people who are struggling with a particular truth or maybe with a controversy. And they'll never get in the bulletin. It'll never get in the directory. The ability to guide, the ability to give advice, the ability to help someone even physically with a physical need or assistance to fix something. This is our calling. We confess the communion of saints. We seek to use our gifts, whatever the Spirit has given us, to the advantage and salvation of others, rooted in love, rooted in love. We're bound together by the love of Jesus Christ. And someday we'll all be in heaven. And that ought to be something that spurs us on. We're in this together. We're on our way to heaven together. The world may oppose the church, but we are here to serve the church in that unity. That should bind us together and to manifest this communion as much as possible. May God continue to give us that grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a great God thou art. What a marvelous work is the church. What a privilege it is for us to be a part of that, to be able to experience that oneness, and to be able to be a living member of that church. We thank thee for it and pray that thou wilt ever bless us with the real communion of saints, already now, until the day in heaven when we enjoy it perfectly. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing the doxology, which is the one page after the last Psalter number. So 334 is the last Psalter number, and then we go to the doxologies. And we'll sing number 8. And you'll see why I picked this. It is sung to the tune of 222. We will sing both the stanzas there of doxology number 8. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.